this morning to Berean Bible Church. I'm going to talk today about don't let them take away your Bible. So those watching online, if you got a question, please try to get it in before the last minute so they can formulate it and get it up on the screen for me. We'd appreciate that. Now, when I say don't let them take away your Bible, I'm not talking about the government. That's not happening yet. I'm talking about people who call themselves preterists who want to take away your Bible. They are cessationists. They believe that everything ended in AD 70. Now, when I say everything, I mean everything. They believe that salvation ended in AD 70. Sin ended in AD 70. Spiritual death, the church, the law. They say this: the Bible is just all about national Israel, and everything ended in AD 70. Now, you may have heard me say in the past that it's getting to the point that I don't even want to associate with the term preterist. I mean, my eschatology is definitely a fulfilled eschatology. But there are some within the movement that give it such a bad name. And when these people who hold to this very unbiblical views call themselves preterists, I really don't want to associate with that. I've received several questions as of late about a doctrine that is circulating, mostly on the internet, that is taking the principle of audience relevance to a place where none of the Bible applies to us today. They're saying the Bible is written solely and entirely for national Israel. And they're accusing us of using audience relevance only for the time statements. One of these folks said this: amazing how people pay lip service to audience relevance, but then ignore the meaning completely. Now, what they mean by audience relevance is that to them, the Bible isn't relevant to today's audience. Well, let's talk about audience relevance, because that's an important principle. It's one of the rules of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. This means that whatever a passage meant, or whatever word spoken in Scripture meant, it meant or had direct application to the original intended audience. Now, to demonstrate that many totally ignore this principle, there's probably more people on this side of the principle. One pastor writes this: you know, the Bible is timeless. Let's look at these Scriptures as though Paul had just sent an email to the Neptune Church of God. Now, when I first became a Christian, that's how I read my Bible. Like, it just flopped up on my porch that day from the, you know, newsboy. It was the latest thing, you know. And so when I read it, and I read soon and quickly, I'm like, boy, the Lord's coming back really soon. And see, holding this view that this pastor is talking about will really keep you from understanding the Bible. And I think most Christians view the Bible this way. Like, it just arrived in the mail. But we need to understand that if we disengage the original audience from Scriptures, then we can make a passage mean whatever we want. I mean, we can make it apply to whatever we want. Whenever we read the Scriptures, we need to ask, who is this person talking to or writing directly to? We must remember that the Bible is a collection of personal letters and historical books written by real people, to real people, in real time, with real time context. For instance, in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes this: but I hope in the Lord Yeshua to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Paul wants to send Timothy to them shortly. Now, does this verse teach us that we're supposed to be looking for Timothy? Now, I think any Christian goes, well, of course not. Because we correctly understand that Paul's not writing to us. And that this is a personal letter from Paul to a real church in Philippi in AD 62 about an event, sending Timothy, that was imminent to them, not to us. We correctly understand the time and the place context. But isn't it interesting? We'll read these same exact words in the Scripture about Yeshua, and we'll say, I can't wait for him to return. Why aren't you waiting for Timothy then? Well, Timothy's not coming back. Well, it was soon. All the time statements in the Bible must be viewed through the same lens of audience relevance. Who's he writing to? The books of the Bible are not mystical letters written nebulously to Christians throughout eternity, whereby all the time statements are free to be extracted and applied to whatever generation we wish. Each book was directed to a specific audience, and Scripture is more than adequate to show us who that audience was. Now, in keeping with the subject of audience relevance, this may shock some people, but there is not one book in the Bible written to anyone living today. You say that, people get upset. What do you mean? The Bible's to me. I said, well, show me the book that's written to you. Are you an Ephesian? Are you a Roman? Are you a Galatian? Which one's written to you? Now, every single book in the Bible, I believe, is written for us, for our application, for our understanding, but none of them are written to us. Aren't you glad? You have to see your name in print saying, hey, straighten up in the church over there in, you know, Tidewater, Virginia, okay? Every book in the Bible is a personal letter, a writing by a prophet to particular people at a particular time for a particular reason. And yes, we glean truth and understanding from these books today, but that's far different than saying the books were written to us. To put it another way, we are reading other people's mail. And whenever someone says, well, here's what the Scripture means to me, the first thing we should say, it doesn't matter what it means to you. It only matters what it means to the original audience. And then when you find out what it means to the original audience, after that you can make application to yourself. Well, now, we got people today saying that since none of the Bible was written to us, and they're correct, none of it applies to us. Well, I don't think that's true at all. Well, let's go back to our text in Philippians. We talked about 2:19 and Paul sending Timothy to Philippians shortly. It doesn't apply to us. Timothy's not coming to us shortly. Timothy's dead. It's been 2,000 years since Paul wrote that. Well, what about this verse in Philippians 4:2-3? I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Is this passage written for us? Well, like I said, we got to be glad our names aren't in there. I urge Euodia. No Euodia in here today? She here? No. Syntyche? She here? No. They're dead. Clement is dead. This was a very specific thing written to people. Now, what we might apply from this text, and I think which would be legitimate to apply from this text, is the principle of unity. Alright, he's talking about them. He wants them to be unified, live in harmony. Alright, well, what about this text? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Does that apply to us? Timothy finally arrived. Does that apply to us? What do you think? Now you don't know what to say, do you? Listen, Paul is talking here about himself, right? He can do all things, but why can he do all things? Because he's in Christ. It's through Christ he can do all things. Christ has strengthened me. Now, so can we leap tall buildings at a single bound? Run faster than a speeding bullet? I can do all things. Well, you know what? Let's look at the context. Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Wow, that's a real valuable lesson, isn't it? I know how to be comfortable. I know how to be content. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. And then Paul says, I can do all things. So what he's saying is, I can deal with any circumstances of life that I am put into as long as I'm living in dependence upon Christ who provides the strength. And I think this is a spiritual truth that applies to any one of us who are in Christ, who are depending upon Christ to get us through circumstances that we deal with. And too often we go through circumstances and we just try to figure it out ourselves. We try to work it out ourselves. Then when nothing works, then we think, oh yeah, the Lord. So I think this does apply to us. Paul wrote it 2,000 years ago, but God hasn't changed. Man hasn't changed. And I think the principles are applicable to us today. Now, these people who are saying that none of the Bible was written to us, none of it applies to us, I think are wrong. I think they're literally trying to take away our Bible. They say that this book is all about Israel. It's about their sin, their salvation, their Messiah. These folks go as far as to say sin is done away with in AD 70. We don't sin anymore today. I had a lady who was saying she's a Christian and she's a homosexual, and we said, well, what do you do with these scriptures? She goes, well, since AD 70, there's no more sin. So I guess anything goes. They say Christ did not die for their sin. It's all about Israel. And they often quote this verse in Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, you know, in your Bible it says Jesus, but guess what? Mary did not call her son Jesus, okay? She did not know that name, never heard that name. She called him Yeshua, all right? Well, these people say that his people are Jews, and you're not a Jew, so he didn't die to save you. Well, my question is, who are his people? Israel? We're his people, there's no doubt about that, but who is Israel? See, I agree that the Bible is about Israel and about her salvation, but I would include spiritual Israel in that definition. See, Yeshua is the true Israel, and all who trust in him are Israel. Look at Romans 2, look what Paul writes. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. All right, now that would have got their attention, all right away. He's not one out. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. What? That's what it was. To them it was the badge of honor, the badge that, you know, mattered more than anything. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. Paul is here redefining what a Jew is. And he's making a distinction between outward physical and inward spiritual. The outward Jew was a transgressor of Torah. Even though he thought he was honoring Torah, but he wasn't, because he wasn't trusting in Yeshua and receiving the promised Spirit. See, once the new covenant arrived, the only true Jew were those who trusted their Messiah. All other Jews were covenant breakers, no matter what rights they held to. In this context, Paul uses Jew as the people of God, those chosen by him, those shown God's favor, and those in covenant with God. Now, the point of verse 29 is that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes uncircumcised Gentiles into circumcised Jews, namely by circumcising their hearts. Circumcision, Paul says, in essence, is an internal change of the heart, not an external change of the sex organ. So what Paul says here in Romans, he says throughout the New Testament. Look what he wrote to the Philippians. For we are the true circumcision. Now see, those people who are trying to take our Bible away, they'll say, well, the we here is not you. You're not in that we. The we is Paul and his audience. I agree. Paul and true Israelites. And I'm a true Israelite, so I'm part of that we. All right? We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Yeshua, and put no confidence in the flesh. Theologically, this is very significant. This is Paul's description of the church of Yeshua. The church is the true circumcision. And that circumcision was a technical designation for Israel. So he's taking that and he's saying, we're the true ones. Worshiping in spirit. It's not about this physical stuff anymore. We're glorying in Yeshua and putting no confidence at all in the flesh. Paul taught that the Gentiles in the church shared in the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant with Israel in Galatians 3:16. Now, the promise were spoken to Abraham. We know that. We're familiar with the Abrahamic covenant. And to his seed. Now, people often read that and they say, well, all the offspring of Abraham. But he does not say, and to his seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, and that is Christ. So the promises here were to Abraham and his seed was Yeshua. He was the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and you are an heir according to the promise. Now, is the you here limited to those in Galatia in the first century? No, it's not. If you by faith belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, you are heir to the promise. It doesn't matter whose blood you have in your veins, it's whose faith you have in your heart. It's covenant, not race, that makes one a Jew. Look what Paul says in Romans 9:6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. See, that's what they were saying. They were saying the word of God failed to Israel because God didn't keep his promises to Israel because they greatly misunderstood the word of God. And then he explains it this way, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Okay? So you got two different Israels here. And it's so important that we understand this verse, and it's so important that we understand the term Israel. The term Israel means God rules, or he who rules with God. And Paul's saying there's two of them. They're not all Israel, that's true Israel, who are descended from Israel, physical Israel. We know that one of these Israels is national physical Israel, Jacob's sons. There's no disagreement there. But who's the other Israel? Well, that's where the disagreements start. We have here physical Israel, the descendants from Jacob, and then we have true Israel, those in Christ. Physical and true. Who's the true Israel? People say, well, is it the church? Well, it is, but what's the church? It's the body of Christ. And what I want you to understand is that Yeshua is the true, faithful Israelite. It is in him and him alone that the promises of God are fulfilled. So we could say, we could interpret that last half of the verse this way. They are not all in Christ who are physically descendants of Jacob. Very important for us to understand. Again, Paul is redefining Israel. Galatians 3:14. In order that Christ Yeshua, the blessings of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So believers, we inherit all the promises made to Abraham through Christ. Everything we are, everything we have is by virtue of our union with Christ, which only comes by faith. Now listen carefully. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise made to Abraham and to Yeshua, the seed of Abraham, that he would be made great, the father of many nations, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This promise was fulfilled spiritually and ultimately in Christ. And believers, we are Israel. And many of the promises and precepts of the Word of God apply to us because we are Israel. Now, if we are not Israel, then the cessationists are right and no scripture passage can be applied to us today. Because it's all about Israel and their redemption. One of these cessationists writes, sin and death were related to the law, and that is not the issue for people living today. I was never born in Adam, and therefore did not inherit the consequence of his sin, nor the death that resulted. This is a big discussion among preterists today. Are people today born in Adam? Well, let's look at Romans 5, the passage, the normative passage that would be dealing with this. So therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Now, in order to understand this text, we really have to understand that he's talking corporately here. We have to understand the corporate nature of this. Verse 12 starts out, just as. That suggests a comparison. But notice that verse 12, there's no completion to the comparison. There's no even so. He only gives half of it. Verses 13 through 17 are a parenthesis for clarification. And then in verse 18, he completes the comparison. So let's read it that way, skipping verses 13 through 18. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin, even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life for all men. So he's telling us one man did one thing, resulting in sin and death. The other man did something else, resulting in justification and life. And just as the one act of Adam affected every member of the human race, even so, the one act of Yeshua affects every member of the covenant community. The word one is used 12 times in verses 12 through 19. The emphasis in this section is how one man's act affects everyone he represents. So you have two representatives. You got Adam and Christ. You got two different acts, sin and obedience. You have two results, death and life, and you have two races, the human race and elect believers. Now, in Adam, we have sin and death. In Christ, we have life and obedience. Now, notice that our text says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Now, we know what this is talking about, right? This is talking about Adam in the garden. He was placed in this environment. He was given a command, and he broke it. And the result was sin entered the world. That kind of tells me there wasn't sin before that. Well, God gave him a specific command. Every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die. Well, he didn't die physically, but he died spiritually. And notice that it didn't say sins entered the world. He says here, the sin has entered into the world. There's a definite article here for the sin and the death. He's talking about a very specific sin and death. So through Adam's personal sin, original sin came to all mankind, and all humanity was born separated from God. We're born sinners. So Adam, because of his sin, sin enters the world. Then he says, and death through sin. So death is a result of sin. As a result of Adam's sin, he died. As I said, he didn't die physically. He lived some 900 years after that, but he died spiritually. He died the moment he disobeyed. Now, spiritual death is separation from God, who is life. So prior to Adam's sin, he was in fellowship with God. We see that in the garden. He walked with God. He talked with God. He's in the garden having this fellowship. He sins. He's thrown out of the garden. He has no more fellowship with God. So because of his sin, man is separated from God. He's dead in trespasses and sin. And the focus of God's plan of redemption is to restore through Yeshua what man lost in Adam. He says, death spread to all men. Now, this is interesting. Okay, Adam sins. He dies. God told him that would happen. But he says this, death spread to all men. So, spiritual death, separation from God, spread to all men. Now, the question that arises here is why? Why did everybody become separated from God? Why are all people born in a separated condition from God? Well, he gives us the answer. Because all sinned. This is the most important part of the verse. You've got to get this, okay? Everybody, he's saying, is born dead. Why? Because they sinned. Now, the Greek here employs the aorist tense, which indicates that at some point in the past, all men sinned. And that point must be when Adam sinned. See, here's what you have to understand. When Adam sinned, you sinned with him. You say, well, I wasn't there. Well, he was your federal representative. He represented you, okay? He standing for you. All right, when a president who represents our country says, we're going to war, guess what? We go to war, all of us. I didn't make a decision to go to war. I didn't want to be shot at. I didn't want to shoot other people. But we do it because he's our representative. Now, interpreting this, we got to remember that the chief point of the entire section is to hold before us a comparison between Adam and Christ. The object of that comparison is to emphasize the fact that our relationship to the one is parallel with our relationship to the other. What is true of Adam, us in Adam, is true of us in Christ. Now, if we don't understand because all sinned, as because all sinned in Adam, the entire comparison between Christ and Adam is distorted. See, if you say through one man sin and death entered the world and death spread to everybody because all sinned individually, then the comparison with the work of Yeshua would go like this. So also, through one man, Yeshua, righteousness and life entered the world and life spread to all because all individually did acts of righteousness. That doesn't work. We're righteous because of what Christ did and we're sinners because of what Adam did. So the question that must be answered is, how have we all sinned? And the answer comes in understanding federal headship. Representative or federal headship refers to one who represents a group bound by a common cause or agreement, such as those in covenant or federation. Not only as its spokesperson, but as one whose decisions are binding on the larger group by virtue of the individual's role as a federal or representative head. You say, well, I don't want Adam to be my head. I didn't pick him. God picked him. Let me tell you what, God could have picked any man he wanted, and guess what? Same results. Why? Because men are sinners. Men are just going to naturally go in the opposite direction of what God tells them to do. It's been happening ever since. So God chose Israel so Israel could work out the very sin of Adam. And you see it in Israel. God chose Israel. He gave them commands. What did? They broke all of them, just as Adam did. And saying all sin in Adam, Paul's emphasizing people groups rather than individuals. Adam is the historical ancestor of every person group on the face of the earth. It's not a myth. It's not an analogy. It's not an illustration. It's a historical fact. Adam, I believe, was the first human being. He sinned, and in him, all sinned, and all died. And by death, I mean separation from God because of that. God constituted Adam as the federal head or representative of the entire race. And Adam acted on our behalf. And Adam's sin is put into our account. That's imputation. Same thing with Christ. Christ's righteousness is put into our account. Imputation. We are all born spiritually dead. And death is penal. Why? Did we personally sin before we were born? No, we sinned in Adam. He represented us. And what he did, we did. His act is put to our account. Now someone's going to say, well, that's unfair. Who determines what is fair? See, whatever Yahweh does is the standard of right because he does it. Remember Romans 9, who are you, man, to answer to God? Shall the thing form, say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? I mean, it's just so ridiculous, we shouldn't have to talk about it. You know, and we see this idea of federal headship taught all through the Bible. You remember what happened when Achan sinned? He took the banned goods and the conquest of Jericho. And Yahweh told Joshua, listen, after Achan sinned, here's what Yahweh said. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Israel didn't sin. Just Achan did. Achan was part of Israel. He viewed Israel corporately through one man's act. Achan sins, and guess what? His whole family is put to death. The principle of federal headship really offers the only hope to a guilty sinner before God. We stand guilty. How can we ever be forgiven? By works? No. We can only be forgiven through the act of one person, Yeshua, who is our representative. As Adam committed one act, so Yeshua committed one act. It was the act of obedience that led to the cross where he died for our sin. His one act of obedience was an act of sacrifice. He gave himself for sinners. What was the result of that obedience? It appeased the wrath of God. It satisfied the justice of God. Sin was paid for. So God put to the account of his elect the righteousness of Yeshua the Christ. Now, as Yahweh has imputed to every member of Adam's race the sin of Adam, resulting in all experiencing spiritual death, so Yahweh has imputed to every member of the new covenant the righteousness of Yeshua the Christ. We are accepted before God. We are justified by the death of Yeshua, and his righteousness is imputed to all who believe. See, without the doctrine of federal headship, there'd be no possibility of salvation. So my question to these cessationists is this. What changed in AD 70? Some things did change, right? And a lot of these cessationists will say, well, people are no longer born in Adam. The sin of Adam was dealt with by the cross of Christ, and so we are no longer born in sin. Well, here's my problem with that. What happened in AD 70 is the old covenant came to an end, right? The new covenant was fully consummated. We know that. But people were dead in Adam before the old covenant, were they not? And I believe they're still born dead in Adam today, after the old covenant. Let's look at Romans 8. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Yeshua. Reading this in the original text, the emphasis rests upon the word no. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. That's the emphatic word in the Greek text. The Greek word Paul uses here for condemnation is katakrama. And katakrama is the normal word for condemnation. It is only used 3 times in Scripture, all of them by Paul, all of them in Romans. And Paul uses katakrama twice in Romans 5. He says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Comparing the gift and the righteousness. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in katakrama, condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. All right, we see here that Adam's sin resulted in judgment, which is the Greek word krima. It means a sentence or a decision on the part of a judge. But the sentence of the judge resulted in katakrama. Katakrama is defined by Souter in his lexicon as the punishment following the sentence. It's in the passive formation in the Greek, and it's not likely to refer to the sentence as an edict from the judge. It refers to the punishment. Adam's sin is imputed to all. This is katakrama, which is separation from God. That's the punishment. See, when Adam sinned, it resulted in separation from God. So, who are those who can claim no condemnation? Well, only those who are in Christ. See, it's the same condemnation he used talking about Adam. Now he's saying there is no spiritual death, we could translate this. That's the condemnation with spiritual death. So there is no spiritual death for who? Does he say there is no spiritual death because of what Christ did? That's not what he says. He says there is no spiritual death for those in Christ. He's very specific. It is only for those in Christ who are not condemned. Some are in him, some are not. Paul assumes this everywhere in his writing. There are those in Christ, there are those outside. Paul is not a universalist. Here's how I understand what happened in AD 70. Christ came to put an end to the sin and the death, but only for those in Him. The no condemnation is only for those in Christ. All those outside of Christ are still born in Adam, and they're still dead in their sins. How else do we explain what's happening with people? Now, I talked to someone this past week, and I said, you know, what's your take on this? What do you see? And he goes, well, I don't think men are dead in Adam anymore. They're not in Adam. No, they're not. That was put away at the AD 70. I said, okay, so do you think people are sinners today? And he said, yeah. I said, do you think people are born sinners today? He said, yeah. And I said, how? Why? And it got quiet. I said, why are they born sinners? What'd they do? You've got to connect that with Adam. Now, I agree, if they were born innocent, it wouldn't be long, okay, before they'd exercise, you know, their own sinfulness. For those first century Jews to whom Christ came, and, you know, the people, they want to limit this just to those first century Jews. But when Christ came to die, they were dying to the body of Moses, and they were being brought into the body of Christ. Look what he says in Romans 7:24. Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will set me from the body of this death? Now, so many people say that, well, this is talking about his physical body. He wants to get out of the body, the prison of the body. That's not what he's talking about. The argument here is continuing the corporate aspect. The body of death is nothing less than the body of Moses, which was a body of sin. Now, I want you to see if you can understand this, all right? You got two bodies. You got the body of Adam. You notice Adam's, he's been eating a lot of processed food. He's just not right. And the body of Christ, that's a good body. That's a fit body, all right? But I want you to see that within the body of Adam is the body of Moses. Now, I think people make a mistake when they make these two one, because they're different and they're distinct. Within the body of Adam is the separate body of Moses. These people, they're in Adam, they're dead, but they've been given the law of God, they've been given the covenants, the priests, they're still in Adam. So Paul's cry here in Romans 7 could be interpreted, who's going to deliver me from this kingdom of darkness? Paul's looking for the final day of redemption when Israel is redeemed out of the body of Moses into the body of Christ. And at AD 70, believers in the body of Moses were redeemed. Unbelievers were destroyed. So the body of Moses is now not in that anymore, but you still have the body of Adam. It remained. So you still have those two bodies. Now, if people today, as I said, are no longer in Adam, they don't need a Savior because they didn't do anything wrong. And if they're, listen, if people today are not born separated from God, then they must be born in fellowship with God. I mean, those are the only two choices I know of. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. And if you're born in fellowship, then you're good to go, right? You don't need a Savior. You don't have any problem. You say, well, you sin. Oh, so you're born in fellowship, and you, so it's just all, we're all back to Adam again. As soon as some of these other, they're born under the law of sin and death. And if you say they're born separated from Yahweh, I'd ask, why? Why are they born separated? And we go right back to Adam. See, the big problem with the cessationists is the position that we have the new covenant ending the very same day it begins. It's consummated. We have the new covenant ending right along with the old covenant. Because the Bible talks about two ages. Mark 10:30. But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Now that's the age he was writing in. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. Now watch this. In the age to come, eternal life. You want to have some fun? Just go look up this passage in your commentaries and see what they have to say about you getting eternal life in the age to come. Most of them will skip over it. They won't mention it because most commentators believe that we're in the present age, and so we don't have eternal life yet. See, all through the New Testament, we see two ages in contrast, this age and the age to come. And the understanding of these two ages and when they change is very fundamental to interpreting Scripture. If eternal life is a condition of the age to come, then does this mean that the New Testament saints who lived in this age didn't have it? Yes, exactly what it means. Eternal life did not come until the new age was consummated. That's when it began. Let's look at our chart again. See, all through the New Testament, we have this transition period. From Pentecost to AD 70, 40 years. The second Exodus, 40 years, a transition period. We're transitioning from this age, which was the old covenant age in green, to the new covenant age. And you see that that old covenant is becoming obsolete, as the writer of Hebrews says. It is ready to disappear, and it disappears after AD 70. It's not on the other side. Whereas the new covenant was growing into a holy temple. The church is growing. It's becoming a mature body of Christ. To say it all ended in AD 70, to say the new covenant ended, the very day was consummated. So God's building up this temple. As soon as it's built up, boom, it's gone. He was making a living temple so he could dwell in that living temple. No longer was he going to dwell in temples made with hands. He was dwelling in the living temple, the body of Christ. But they're saying in AD 70 it all ended, so where's God dwelling? What do we have? That makes no sense. All the suffering, all those people went through to build the church, to strengthen it, and it all ended. It's all gone. And there's nothing, basically. And their motto from 8070 is darkness. There's nothing over there. Now, this view that it all ended in 8070 also destroys the Exodus type. You know, at the end of the first Exodus, the children of Israel did what? That's the end. They got out, the 40 years over, and they did what? They inherited the land. They got in the land. They enjoyed the land. They still had problems, but they're living in the land. So at the end of the second Exodus, did it all just end? No. As priests, we inherited the new heaven and the new earth. We dwell in the presence of Yahweh right now. We live as kingdom citizens under the precepts of the new covenant. What event ended the first Exodus period? The destruction of Jericho. This walled city fell, right? It stood at the entrance of the promised land. It's a fortified city, and it represented a serious challenge to Israel's claim to the land. Its fall telegraphed a message to the whole world that Yahweh was the Lord of his people. What marked the end of the second Exodus period? Destruction of Jerusalem. Another city, a walled city. See, Old Covenant Judaism was a major problem for those early believers. Nothing represented the old system better than the temple. And here's where the presence of God dwelt. His presence assured them they were His people. But 40 years after the cross, in AD 70, another 40-year period, the second Exodus, believers fled the city of Jerusalem and the walls of that city fell and it was destroyed and burned. And we entered the new heavens and new earth. Similar to the collapse of the walls of Jericho, the fall of Jerusalem was symbolized by the entrance of the redeemed remnant into Christ's everlasting kingdom. The believers were vindicated and revealed as sons of God while judgment fell on the Jewish system. Let's look at some more of this Exodus typology. The Passover deliverance was not consummated until they entered the promised land. All right, the Passover began while they were in Egypt. They sacrificed the animal. The next day, they left. Numbers 9:5 says they ate at the Passover again while they were wandering around in the wilderness. And then in Joshua, they entered the land. And here's what it says. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, "Today, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." What? Today? This is 40 years later. They're entering the land. He said, "Today I've rolled away the reproach." So the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. 40 years later. Once their redemption was consummated, they began enjoying the promised land. And this is true of the second Exodus also. The redemption was not consummated until the Lord returned for His bride. This was the consummation of the new covenant. And you and I today dwell in the kingdom of Yahweh. We live in His presence. AD 70 was a beginning, not an end. Now notice what Paul wrote to Titus. Titus 1:5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now it's AD 64, 6 years before the final destruction. And Paul's writing to Titus and he tells him, "I want you to appoint leadership for the churches." And my question would be, well, we only got 6 years left. We can survive without leadership. It's all going to end in 6 years. No more church, no more anything. So don't worry about it, Titus. Just enjoy life. You know, eat and drink. A couple of years, it's all over. No, he said, he's telling them and he's writing instructions to the churches. He's telling, this is very near the end, and he's telling the churches, here's how you conduct yourself. Here's how you do it in the house of God. I want you to put this together. I want there to be some organization in my church. Why? If it's all ending, that doesn't make any sense. But it's just beginning. See, past AD 70, and then the church began in its fullness to dwell in the presence of God. I think there's plenty of reasons why I think we could understand that it's not over in AD 70. Let me give you just a little anecdotal evidence, though. When I was 21 years old, I was going my own way. I was doing my own thing. I cared less about God. All right? As a matter of fact, I remember right before I became a Christian, the week before, I was telling jokes about Yeshua and His crucifixion, mocking it, basically. I didn't care about God. He wasn't on my radar. He didn't mean anything to me. It just was nothing. I was heavily into drinking. I was doing drugs. I was having a blast. Just, you know, I'd go to work, and it was just, the purpose of work was to get enough money to get high that evening or have a good time that evening, you know. And that was just day, and I didn't think about the future. I didn't care about the future. I was living for the now. I was working at a foundry at the time, and I'm working, and this guy come over to me, and he handed me this chick publication, Big Daddy. And he said, "Here, read this." And I thought, it's a comic book, okay. And so I started reading it. And I remember reading that book, and I got so convicted. I instantly knew something was missing in my life, and it was like something happened at that moment that changed my life. I didn't understand it. I knew, though, from that point on, things were different. I had a Bible at home I had gotten from my church at confirmation, and I had it on my shelf, and my first communion cup was sitting on it in a little wooden block, all these little rituals, and I took it off, and when I lifted the communion cup, you could see the dust. There was a little square where, you know, I'd never used it, and I shook it off, and I thought, well, I'll start at Matthew. You know, I did, and I did get through the begots. Good thing. I almost gave up there, you know, because everybody's begotten everybody. What's all this about, you know? But I got through and I began to read my Bible for the first time in my life. And I wanted to know what it said. And listen, up to this point in my life, 21 years old, I read 2 books. I wasn't big on school. 2 books. Judo Boy and The Story of Bruce Lee. That's all I cared about. Okay? And they were good books. I enjoyed them, but that's all. Okay, so then my life changes. I start buying books, reading books, buying commentaries, buying study books, and I'm like, what happened to me? If salvation ended at 80, 70, what in the world happened to my life? There's no way to explain it. And I don't care what people say, let me tell you something. Something drastically changed my life back then. My uncle was a Christian, and I remember anytime after that point, I would talk to him about my salvation, he would start to weep. I mean, tears run down his face. He goes, when I think of what God did for you, he goes, it's just amazing. When I think of the punk you were, the troublemaker, he goes, and what God did, he saw drastic change in my life. And things changed right after that. I asked Kathy to marry me. I joined the Navy because I needed to get some kind of future for myself. Things fell into place and life moved on. Why? How do you explain that stuff? How do you explain it? I think it's a work of God, you know? Salvation, people, is for today. And I thank Yahweh for that. People, if you let them take away your Bible, you're left with nothing. And I mean nothing. You have no encouragement. You have no instruction. You have no direction for life. You have no hope. Notice what David wrote. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Is this for us today? Well, let me ask you this. Is Yahweh with us today? While audience relevance is extremely important to applying a sound hermeneutic, reducing the Psalms to merely historical literature not only nullifies their Christological significance, it completely does away with a multitude of promises intended for those who are in Christ. Notice what Christ says of the Psalms. Now he said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." They all speak of Him. The Psalms speak of Christ, and believers are in Christ and are partakers of the promises that are fulfilled in Him. So believers, I implore you this morning, don't let them take away your Bible. Cling to it. Read it. Study it. And you know, I guess what's really sad is for so many believers, they don't need to take away your Bible because you don't read it anyway. And that's a sad thing. We need to spend time in it. We need to learn what it says, and we need to cling to its promises, and we need to grow in our relationship with its author. Because let me tell you, there's something transforming about Christianity. I often think of my life, and I think of where I would be apart from Christ. I guarantee you a couple things. I would not be married, okay? Not that my wife's not the greatest wife in the world, but I'll tell you what, we are both pig-headed, and we rammed heads a lot. And I think, you know, but when I got married, divorce was never an option for me, okay? I told her, I said, you make sure this is what you're going to do because I only want to do this once. I don't want to, you know, this is forever for me. And so it has lasted. It's only been 40 years so far, though, so we'll hope we can keep on going. But I know that things would be different apart from Christ because I know the influence that the Scripture has had on me and kept me from doing stupid things that I wanted to do. Kept me from shooting people, you know, from doing crazy things because, it mattered to me what the Lord thought of me. So I don't know where my life would have been apart from Christ. And I've said it before to you, and I'll say it again. I don't know anyone, any Christian who is in fellowship with God who is miserable. I know a lot of Christians that are miserable. Christians that walk in fellowship that are miserable because they learn the secret that they can endure all things through Christ who gives them strength. And they learn, you know, and listen, people, you got to understand God puts us in very difficult situations in life to demonstrate the reality of who He is. These people that deal with this stuff in the voice of the martyrs, and you see them, okay, I was arrested, I see someone tortured because of their, and I accidentally get out and I'm going to go right back to the, no, I'm going to some other cave, some other place, they're not going to find me, all right? No, they go right back. Why? Because they can do all things through Christ who gives them strength. Hang on to your Bible, people. Don't let them take it away. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would give us the heart of Bereans. Father, the principle of audience relevance is so important. But help us to use it rightly, correctly. Help us to understand that we are the true Israel of God. And the promises made to them we inherit through Christ. Father, I pray that our lives would be directed and ordered by the Scriptures. That the light of the glory of God might shine through us day in and day out. Amen. Questions, comments? Oh, I forgot to tell you, the message this morning was polemic. I'm fighting a heresy, I think, that's going on out there.
Scriptures that were written in the transition period.
Well, I don't think we can badger people with the Scriptures at all, but I got into a discussion with one of these cessationists, and they're, you know, so I said, so what do you live by? What guides your life? And they said, well, I live by the law of reaping and sowing. And so I said, where do you find that law? Where is that law? Are you talking about the one that's in Galatians, that's written to the Galatians? That's the one? That's not to you. And here's the thing, I think we have, you know, we look at the law of God, the precepts of God as, you know, do this, don't do this. And as I talked to you before about, to the Hebrew, the commandments of God were instructions. They were directions for life. In other words, if you want life to be its best, here's the directions. Follow the direction. Now, if you get off the path, it's going to be rough. You're going to have some difficulty. And I think that's just built into it. But it's not about do this and live. We have life. Life will never be removed from us because we are in Christ Jesus. But along the path, there are guidelines. And if you follow those guidelines, I tell you what, you're going to find life is so much better. There's joy in His precepts. There really is joy in His precepts. Again, when it's not a legalistic, I'm doing this so I get this. No, it's like, follow the directions. And it's amazing where you end up. Anybody else? David? Well, some of these folks are universalists, so they just believe everybody's in now. Okay, since 87, everybody's in. And, you know, and again, I definitely have a problem with that. Jeff? Okay. Jeff says some do. I didn't say I was talking about anybody. So God doesn't exist anymore. And here's the thing. These people are trying to tell you what the Bible says, and they don't even believe in God. I'm like, what are you doing? Why are you wasting your time? What are you trying to teach other people this nonsense for? Just move on. Go on with your life. I mean, if it's all over, what's the point? Gary? Why do I choose Pentecost? I actually put it back at Passover. Oh, did I have Pentecost up there? Okay. Well, that was the original, yeah. And we talk 40 years. I mean, the starting date is not, of course, exact. You know, yeah, I think you're right. That should say Passover. It started with the sacrifice. The first Exodus started with Passover. I think the second Exodus did too. Some put it even before that during Christ's ministry, you know. Yeah, that was because they marked that as the Pentecost, as the birth of the church. Okay, so that is where it began, then they'll say. But like I said, you know, you're talking... You know, 50 days, basically. So, okay. John? Well, it was actually, yeah, in the time of trumpets, a Day of Atonement, and tabernacles, it was in that, you know, Josephus says it was in August, you know. August, September time frame would be, you know, according to our calendar, would match up with their calendar. So yeah, the actual destruction does match up with the feast. Yeah, and how amazing is that? Who would ever thought? What a coincidence. What a coincidence. Gary? The universalist position is that, yes. That's not all these positions. Some of them just, they got nothing. It ended. Nothing. You know, and the universalists will emphasize God is love. God is a God of love. I realize God is a God of love. He just loves. Yeah, well, how do you compare that love? How do you know what love is without the wrath of God? You know, God didn't give up. Well, after 8070, I'm going to take a bunch of my attributes and I'm going to get rid of them. Okay, I don't need those attributes anymore. I don't need wrath, justice. I don't need, you know, vengeance. I don't need any of those attributes anymore. Well, then God just changed. Because he's not anymore who he was. Because he gave up some of his attributes. And those attributes are part of who he is. God doesn't change. His attributes don't change. He changed his dealing with men through Christ, but it was always his plan.